Morning.
Did you recover from an hour of lost sleep? No. Okay. All right. Do I have to run around here all morning and keep you awake? I'm glad you're here today. We're making our way through the Gospel of John. If you're a guest with us today, thank you for coming. And you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 20. We're going to kind of pick up where we left off last week. Anytime I attempt to tell you a true story, I like to verify that it actually is true, that it actually did occur. And I did some investigation on this one to validate the truthfulness of it. It is a story that takes place all the way back in 1916 when Georgia Tech played a football game against Cumberland University, who was a very tiny school at the time. Cumberland had disbanded his football team because they could not win, but they were obligated to play in this next game against Georgia Tech. And as a result of that, the Georgia Tech team was this mighty powerhouse of a football team, and they just literally plowed and rolled over the Cumberland University. The score ended up being 222-0. Talk about a butcher. It was unbelievable. It is still, to this day, the most one-sided game ever in football history. And the Cumberland players were beaten to a pulp. They were bruised. They were worn out. They were tired. They were ready to quit. And at the crowning action where they had the opportunity to at least score at least once, they were right down there at the goal line. Their quarterback, Ed Edwards, when he received the ball from the center, he fumbled. And he looked up and he saw all these Georgia Tech running backs, fullbacks coming at him, just ready to hit him. And he turned around and he looked to one of his fullbacks. He said, pick it up, man, and run. To which his fullback said, you dropped it, Ed. You pick it up, let them hit you. Well, we come to the story today in the Gospel of John where the score is 220 for the world and zero for the disciples. And they are about to go through some of their darkest moments, their darkest days, trying to deal with the loss of Jesus. As we left off last week, Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene, told her she saw him. She goes back and tells Peter and John, they rush to the tomb, and they see that it's empty, the body's missing, but they still have not seen the resurrected Jesus. And now we find them in our story today. They're locked up in a room somewhere, terrified for their lives, wondering, will they be next? Would Jewish authorities, would Roman authorities come and arrest them, kind of sending in their own version of their SWAT teams to get them, okay? Take them away and possibly execute them like they had Jesus. And as a result of this, they're dealing with the grief and the loss of someone they love. Just show of hands, bring up the slide. How many of you have lost someone you love? We all have. We live long enough, we lose the people we love. I remember when I lost my final aunt, I was asked to do her funeral. I went to do her funeral, and I'm coming home, and I all of a sudden it hit me. My grandparents are gone. My parents are gone. On either side of my family, I have 11. My parents each had 11 brothers and sisters that were older than them, so my parents were at the end of the line. All of them are gone. Their spouses are gone, and I'm coming back going, there is nobody ahead of me now. I'm next. And when we lose someone, it's hard because we love them. In fact, in America, 50% of all people say they believe that once they die, they will have to give an account to some higher power for how they lived their lives. So for these remaining 11 disciples in the upper room, they don't know what to think. As I told you last week, the testimony of a woman was inadmissible. You couldn't believe it. So they don't know if the body's been stolen. They don't know what's happened to Jesus' body. All they know is that they will not trust the word of the women. And so to them, the score has gone from 220-0 for them. And so when we come to John's gospel today, in John chapter 20, he tries to shed some light on us, setting the tone for how Jesus is about to make his appearance to his disciples who are grieving, who are scared, who are terrified, who feel at loss. So look at verse 19 in John chapter 20. It says this. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Now, when I read the scriptures, I try to imagine myself in the scene. I encourage you to do that. Imagine you're one of Jesus' disciples. You're terrified. You're fearful. You don't know if you're next on the chopping block. Will Jewish or Roman SWAT teams come and get you? And all of a sudden, you're sitting there. You're keeping your voices low because you don't want people to overhear that you're talking about being part of this guy who's now been killed. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Jesus appears in the room. And he says, peace. I think I would have lost my lunch. I think it would have scared the death out of me. Here they are feeling hopeless because they've lost their vision and their mission. Their grief has been replaced, been stolen from them. Their joy is gone. They're feeling kind of stupid thinking, we can't believe we spent 3 years following this guy and now he's dead. And out of nowhere, behind locked doors, Jesus appears. Now, again, I like to put myself in people's shoes back then. You can almost hear the disciples talking about Jesus being dead and the testimony of the women, and you can almost hear Nathanael, if you remember him. You almost hear him say, remember, guys, 3 years ago, I told you, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Whatever was good with Jesus died with him. So they're sulking, and they're a little pity party. And out of nowhere, I mean, just boom, Jesus appears and says, peace be with you. I cannot imagine their shock. They went from being afraid of Roman and Jewish authorities, now a fearful afraid, is this a ghost of Jesus who's appeared to us? And up to this point, only the women have seen Jesus, and they are the only ones who can testify to seeing him. And I can imagine Jesus could have said a lot of things to those guys right then. He could have blistered them to pieces. Kind of like if you've ever been a parent and you tell your kids to keep their room clean, their beds made, and you walk in there and it looks like a tornado's gone through it. You want to give them a little tongue lashing. Or they beg you and beg you and beg you for a pet dog, a pet cat, a pet whatever. They beg you for that pet and you lay down terms. You know, you got to feed it, you got to clean it, you got to take care of it, you got to do all this, you got to walk it. I promise, I promise, I promise. And 3 weeks later, guess who's doing the feeding, the walking, and the whatever? And you get mad. Or you probably have never had this happen. I doubt any of your children were procrastinators. They have a project due. They come in the night before and say, I've got this project I have to get done for class. You know, okay, what's the project? And they tell you, when is it due? Tomorrow at 8 a.m. You're not a happy camper. So you want to give them a little tongue lashing. I mean, I could see Jesus appearing in that room. Instead of saying, peace be with you, he could have said, guys, I poured 3 years of my life into you. I can't believe your disloyalty. I can't believe your disbelief. I can't believe how depressed you are. I told you I was going to die. I told you I was going to be resurrected. Where's your faith? Why aren't you trusting me? No. No blistering comments. No tongue lashing. Just peace be with you. The Bible doesn't tell us how Jesus was able to do it. He just does it. They're upstairs in this upper room behind locked doors. Jesus appears through brick, wall, and mortar. And there he is. One moment he wasn't there, and the next moment he is. And when he does, instead of blistering them for their lack of faith, he blesses them. Brings me to biblical principle number one, and it's this. In our worst fears, we cannot lock Jesus out. They have decided to lock the doors and keep anyone out. And in this case, Jesus, if his ghost appears. So I told you last week, Jews believed that when a person died, their spirit hovered around the grave up to 3 days. And that spirit could move geographically different parts to where loved ones were. So they think they've got it all covered. Now look at verse 20. And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. I love it. A little show and tell. Fellas, here's where they pierced my wrist, my hands. Here's where they pierced my side, my feet. Here's where they pierced my side. Jesus wanted to give them assurance he was real. And that he was alive. And you can almost see the disciples that they rejoice, high-fiving it, breaking out and praising, singing the doxology, praise God from home, blessings flow. See, the word rejoice here in the Greek New Testament, katero, is a military word. It's where we get this word from. The gospel writers borrow this term for what was used in battle. It first originates in the Battle of Marathon about 500 years before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great defeated the Persian Empire. And soon the war was over, the battle was convincingly won. One of the runners dropped his weapons and began running with all of his strength back to Athens to say he charged into the room before the king and said, "Kardieth, rejoice, we have conquered." And from that point on, Greeks and Romans used this word as a salutation of when a victory in battle had been done. Rejoice because the victory has been won. Brings me to biblical principle number two. Peace, rejoice, and the resurrection means that Jesus Christ was victorious in battle over the grave, death, and hell. Aren't you glad we don't have to fear death? We don't have to fear hell. We don't have to fear any of these things because according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, death has no victory, it has no sting. Why? Because he came out of the tomb. He's alive. He's alive and he won the battle. The devil probably threw a party when Jesus took his last breath. His demons probably were celebrating. But that was just Friday. They didn't know Sunday was coming. And verse 20 says, and when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. Kind of reminds me of if you've ever had to go down to the morgue and identify someone, a loved one, they kind of pull back the sheet and show you the face. Is this your loved one? Yes. What is amazing to me here, Jesus, he shows them all the scars on his body. He wants to convince them he's not a ghost, he's real. He's real in the flesh. Now, Luke's gospel gives us a little more detail here. So look at Luke chapter 24, and Luke tells us this. While they were telling these things, what things? We know by this point, Jesus has appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. One of them is in this room. And another person named Cleopas is in this room. He himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a what? Yeah, they think it's a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do your doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of the joy and amazement, he said to them, I love this, "Boys, you got anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now, don't miss this. See, you got to put yourself in their shoes. They think he's a ghost. So if they hand him a piece of fish and it goes in his mouth, what do they think is going to happen to the fish? It's going to hit the floor. And they're all, you can almost see 10 of them going, did he really eat that thing? Did anybody see it hit the floor? They're still in amazement. They cannot believe it. They're shocked. They're surprised. And Jesus shows them his hands, his feet, pulled aside of his robe so they could see where he was pierced in the heart. Jesus wasn't trying to make them feel guilty at all. He was just saying, "Look, guys, it's real. Overcame death, hell, and the grave." Jesus was trying to encourage his disciples. Like I said, this word katero was a word used of victory in battle. This is what a soldier shouted. They would stand around in groups, kind of like football players do or basketball players do when they won. "We won, we won, we won. Katero, 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 katero. The victory's been won, it's been won." So Jesus said to them, "This is a reminder of redemption paid full. These wounds are for your healing, for your freedom." Then John tells us this in verse 21. So Jesus said to them, again, see, they're still in amazement. They're still in shock. They're still standing there waiting for that fish to hit the floor. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Brings me to biblical principle number three. The resurrection of Jesus Christ produced a responsibility for all Christians. We're not meant to remain behind closed doors. This is one of our themes for this week in our men's retreat, how we are called to make disciples, not just as a church, but individually. How we can't just stay here behind these closed doors. We've been called, we've been sent to make disciples. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are Christ's body, meaning we are the hands, the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's ever a time where the church, where our Lord needs his people to be his hands and his feet to make disciples. It is today. It is now. We live in a time when there's so much confusion and anger and uncertainty and people dying and going to hell. And people are thirsty, I believe, for the truth. I think they're thirsty for the real truth. They've gone out today. They try everything else. They try substances. They get drunk. They try drugs. They try sex. They try video games. They try education. They try sports. They try hobbies. They try everything they can to quench the spiritual thirst. And they come up still thirsty. Reminded me of what God said through the prophet Jeremiah. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That reminds me of another passage we looked at earlier in our series in John 4, where Jesus meets the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. And they have this ongoing conversation about living water. Look at it there on your screen. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So Southside, we have the living water. And we're not to keep it to ourselves just behind these closed doors and these four walls. We are individually to take this out and share the living water with the people we work with, we go to school with, the neighbors we know. We take it into the marketplace. And how do I know that? It's what Jesus says to his disciples next at the end of verse 21. He says this, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Southside, there are people all around us drinking from these empty cisterns. They think they try this, it'll satisfy, it won't. They'll try this, it will satisfy, it won't. The only thing that will satisfy our souls, our heart, the thirst spiritually we have is the resurrected Jesus Christ. We have the living water. Why are we hoarding it? We're commanded to take it wherever we go. One of my favorite New Testament scholars is a guy named Stephen Davey. He teaches at a seminary up in Cary. He gives an illustration, and I'm going to take his illustration. He made it personal for him, so I'm going to reinsert me into the illustration he gave so it makes better sense. He said, imagine for a moment you're in your backyard and you're digging for water. Maybe you need a well for your irrigation system. And all of a sudden, suddenly this artesian well of water just starts bursting out with water. And you look at it, it's fall, it hasn't rained yet, and what had been basically dead, almost brown centipede grass instantly becomes fresh and green and luscious. Then all of a sudden, some of that water hits your face, and every wrinkle you have goes away. It gets onto your skin here, and all those age spots disappear immediately. And all of a sudden, let's say I drank it. I start drinking the water, and all of a sudden I go from looking like 67 and a half to looking like 16. Now, what am I going to do? When I walk in the house, and Audrey's sitting in the house, and she goes, who are you? Well, I'm your husband, baby. We're getting ready to celebrate our 40th anniversary. Now, what would you think of me if I didn't tell her about the water? rather selfish, isn't it? Hoarding it for myself, not giving it to her, knowing that she's already hit 68. I'm now 16. She will die before me. I could just say, sweetheart, you know, God just miraculously changed me. I love you. I can't wait to grow old with you together. That'd be cruel. That'd be heartless. We have living water, and his name is Jesus Christ. We, as a church, should take that living water when we go into the grocery store, when we go to the supermarket, when we're around our neighbors. This is one of the things we talked about as men this weekend. Stepping up, manning up, Christing up, and taking the gospel wherever we go. We're not going to be judged as a church on the size of our buildings, our budgets, or our bylaws. We're going to be judged by God. Did we make disciples? Not as a body as a whole, but individually. That's the command to all of us. We have the living water. Or are we just going to hoard it for ourselves and our family? Brings me to principle number 4. When you and I decide not to personally make disciples, we have decided to damn people to hell. Years ago, I told you this story, but I want to retell it because some of you don't know it. And if you have heard it, just act like you haven't. At our last church in Louisville, we had a lot of high school kids that lived on the streets. We called them street kids. They didn't have any place to go. And our church was on the main thoroughfare, and so called Barstown Road. And Audrey and I, and along with our youth pastor and his wife, and a few others, we decided, let's start a street ministry to reach these teenagers for Jesus Christ. They've never been in church. They know nothing about the gospel. They know nothing about anything in the church. Now, they had potty mouths. Oh, they could cuss worse than a sailor, because it was just their culture. They got drugs, they got alcohol, but we decided we had living water, let's take it to them. So we started a coffee house on Friday night, reaching these teenagers. And they started coming. And then we encouraged our regular parents who had teenagers to send their kids as well, so they could befriend them and help them along in their path to coming to Christ and being discipled. Audrey was in a conversation with one of the mothers about this, who made it very clear she would never bring her kids, her teenage kids, to that Friday night coffee house. And this is what she said to Audrey: I don't care if those kids die and go to hell. My kids will never be there. Is that Southside Baptist Church? Is that us? Do we care so we will share? Will we take the living water to those who do not have it? The gospel is a fountain that brings life to people. It'd be wrong for us to hoard it and keep it to ourselves and not share it with others. Jesus said, I'm sending you out. This world is thirsty. I am the living water. Take it to them. Now, Jesus is not sending us powerless to do this. Look at verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This Greek New Testament word is very similar to a Hebrew word back in Genesis. Remember when God made Adam? He was just this shell of a body. In Genesis 2:7, it says this: then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So a lot of people say we have a contradiction in Scripture here, because it looks like Jesus gave his disciples the Holy Spirit, but then we come to Acts 1:8, which says this: Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. There's no contradiction here. Let me tell you what's going on here. How many of you love to cook? How many of you love to eat what's cooked? All right, I figured to get the rest of you. All right. You ever done that? Somebody's in the kitchen, they're cooking, and it just smells so good. You just can't stand it. So you just go by there and get you a little spoon, a little bit, and put it in your mouth, you know. I do that with my mama, and she goes, stop it. Mama, you're such a good cook. I just want a little sample. Just a sample of what is to come. What Jesus does is give them a little of the Holy Spirit, because they've got to go the next 40 days. He's going to be with them. Okay? Then they're going to have 10 days without him. Then the Holy Spirit's going to come. He gives them enough power to go around Jerusalem sharing the gospel, telling about the resurrection, waiting for the fullness of the Holy Spirit to come in Acts chapter 2 when Peter stands up to preach. Now, as we saw, 10 of the disciples are there. We got one who's missing, Thomas. And John 20:23 says this, Jesus said, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. Now, what does he mean by that? Is he saying we have the authority to forgive people their sins? Now, if you go to certain other faiths, like Roman Catholic Church, you can go to a confessional booth and confess your sins to a priest, and he says, you're absolved of your sin, and go do all these Hail Marys and whatever, okay? But that's not what Jesus is saying here. It brings me to biblical principle number 5. Every believer can individually go to God for forgiveness of sin and the restoration of fellowship with others. This is called the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. So one of our biggest doctrines as Baptists, we believe in the priesthood of every believer, that we are priests to each other. You don't need a pastor to go to God. You don't need a priest to have access to God. You can go directly to God. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 that Jesus became our ultimate high priest, and now he has made us priests to each other. Look at Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. We can go. You can go directly. You don't have to come to me. You can go directly to God. 1 Peter talks about this as being priests. Look at this. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal what? Priesthood. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. When Jesus died on the cross and said, tetelestai, it is finished, meaning no longer would a priest be required of the people to have access to God. We have had direct access. Now, there are different functions and purposes in the church. While our gifts determine our function, those functions also create certain tasks that we do. All of us are given the privilege of being priests to each other, comforting, helping, encouraging one another. So what does John mean here when he says, quoting Jesus, if you forgive men their sins are forgiven. If you retain those sins, they're retained. Let me give you three little things that may help you theologically. Here's the first one. I call it a theological issue. No one can forgive sins but God. That's clear in Scripture. When Jesus healed the paralytic man who was lowered in the ceiling, he looked at him and says, son, your sins have been forgiven. Now the religious leaders, they get all worked up, as they always did. And they said, who do you think you are, blasphemer? Only God can forgive sins, which is true, because they didn't recognize that Jesus was God in human flesh. And if you think I can forgive your sins, we're going to have a theological problem here. I don't have the authority to forgive your sins as a blanket sin forgiveness. Yes, I'm your shepherd, but I don't have the authority to just say your sins are forgiven. Not like the priests do in other denominations. I won't even attempt that. I won't even try that. Let's say you're coming to church this morning. You looked at the clock, you realize you didn't set your clock. You're already running late. So you and your wife are coming in here and you're arguing in the car. I mean, you're just going at it. Why didn't you set the clock? Well, I thought you were going to set the clock. Well, you always set the clock. Why can't you set the clock once in a while? And you're just going at it back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Now, I know none of you argue in the car ever coming to the church. I know that. But you're having this argument, okay? And then during the invitation, the husband, you walk down here and you say, Pastor Kelly, I just want you to know my wife and I, we argued on the way to the church. She started it, but I finished it. I was wrong, and I'd like you to forgive me. Guess what I'm going to say to you? You're talking to the wrong person. You don't need my forgiveness. You need hers. This is clear. The Bible says if you've sinned against another person, there's only one thing you need to do is confess that sin to that person and ask for their forgiveness, and they are to forgive it to you. But no shepherd of any church has the authority to take on the role of God and give a blanket forgiveness to anyone. Here's another problem we're going to have. It's called historically. There's not one instance in the New Testament of any of the apostles giving themselves the authority to forgive sins. Up in this upper room is Cleopas, one of the unnamed disciples on the road to Emmaus. So this statement wasn't just applied in the early church, it was lived out in all kinds of ways. Look at verse 23. Again, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So let me show you grammatically what's going on here in the Greek text. Literally, it says their sins have previously been forgiven them. That's literally what it says in the Greek text. In this verse are two verbs, forgiven and retained. And they're written in a what we call in the Greek tense, a perfect tense. Now, you don't have to remember this to get into heaven. There won't be new tests, okay? Here's what you need to know about the perfect tense. It refers to a past action with existing present results. So what are the men, these 10 men up in the room, upper room, given? A special message. They're given the power and the privilege of giving assurance of the forgiveness of sins by God to anyone who comes to Christ. And they can announce that to them. I've had people come and give their life to Christ, and I'll say to them, God has now forgiven your sins. I'm not the one forgiving them. God has, because they went through the act of repentance. And that's what Jesus was saying to them here. To me, this is awesome. You and I have the greatest gift to help people who feel discouraged, who feel put down, who feel defeated. These guys, up to Jesus' appearance, feels like life is over. They had no hope. They're licking their wounds. They're feeling guilty. They're feeling stupid. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you some peace. We have people you meet at work, at school, in the marketplace, servers you have in restaurants. If you'll just engage a little bit of conversation with them, you can bring the peace of Christ to them. Don't look at them as just a server. See them as a person that God has brought into your life. Audrey and I call them God moments. We don't think we encounter anybody by accident. We think God orchestrates every encounter we have with everyone for us to be his light and to share the living water with them. Biblical principle number 6. Every time you share the gospel and or share your testimony, you're giving a person the terms by which their sins can be forgiven by God. As I told you, I've done this many times with people who've come to Christ. People are often beaten up. A lot of times you carry failures from your past. They haunt you day in and day out. And all of a sudden you'd be going through the day, you're having a good day, and then something, a flashback, and boom, there's that failure, there's that memory, there's that heartache, there's that disappointment you have in yourself, boom! And you're dealing with it again and again and again. Jesus came to free you from that, and he came to give us the living water to free others from it. Verse 24 says this, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. I think Thomas gets a bad rap. We, for the last 2,000 years, have named him Thomas the Doubter. Didn't Peter deny Jesus? Do we refer to Peter as Peter the Denier? Hello? No. No. So why do we give Thomas this bad rap? He had one big failure. I won't believe it till I see it. And for 2,000 years, here comes the doubter. I think God did something here through John to take the stigma that Thomas had so that he would no longer be defined anymore as the doubter, but as the twin. Didymus means the twin. Think about your biggest failure. Now, I know none of you have hot tempers, but think about it. Let's say you do have a hot temper and you blow all the time. Let's say your name is Vic And all of a sudden, you're coming in the room and people go, here comes Vic the volcano. Would you like that to be how you're defined for the rest of your life? Or your name is Tim and people comes, here comes Temper Tim? I think what God does here is show a little grace to Thomas. In my eyes, you're Thomas the twin. You're not Thomas the doubter. And he has John remind us of that. Are you letting your biggest failure define who you are today? Are you? Are you letting what you did in the past torment you today? I want you to hear me. There is freedom from Jesus Christ. What he said to all of these disciples, he says to you, peace be with you. You no longer have to let that stigma define who you are or affect your life. Now, Thomas, when we learn from the other gospels, he kind of lived by Murphy's laws. You know anybody like that? Let me show it to you. When Jesus decides to go back to Bethany to bring Lazarus out of the grave, it was dangerous. The religious leaders were already looking to kill him. And Thomas knows this. He's very much aware of this. Now look what he says to all of them. Well, let us go so that we may die with him. He didn't say, hey, guys, this is awesome. Jesus is going back to Bethany. You know, we stay there with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. I wonder what miraculous things he's going to do. He didn't say that. He says, well, you know, those religious leaders want to kill him. If he's got a death wish, it's been a good 3 years. I hadn't planned on going out this way, but I guess it's hi-ho, hi-ho, is off to death we go. He had a little pessimism with him. But let me tell you this, when he saw the resurrected Jesus, he went from a pessimist to the biggest optimist. Peter Ustinov said this, an optimist must know how sad a place the world can be. It's only the pessimist who finds this out anew every day. And if you're a pessimist, you're always looking for things to go wrong. An optimist wakes up, hits the day going, they see something bad, they just push through it. They go, oh yeah, I know that happened. I'm going to keep going. And John 20:24 says that Thomas was not with them. He has isolated himself. He is overwhelmed with grief and alienation and loneliness, which brings me to biblical principle number 7. When sorrow and grief and depression hit you, do not isolate yourself from the family and the fellowship of God. Thomas' mistake was seeking loneliness, not togetherness. I'm going to give you time to write that and fill that in. He has isolated himself. He is totally broken away from all the other disciples. He will not believe the women. He won't believe them. He thinks they're nuts. Doesn't matter what people say. The body's gone. The body's stolen. Jesus is still dead. He's not going to believe it. In verse 25, we read this. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. That's a lot of people today. We have a lot of Thomases today in the world. We even have them in the church. They believe only what they can see, touch. They're the bottom line. They look at how much money's here, and then that's as far as they will go with God. They won't take a step of faith. In verse 26, it says this, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Now think this, 8 days have gone by. If you've ever lost a loved one, you're overwhelmed initially with the grief and the loss, but as the days progress, the grief gets even more intense. Because then everything reminds you of that loved one you've missed. You walk into a room and you can smell their perfume or their cologne. You can see the clothes that they wore. Everything is just hitting you and hitting you. So he's isolated himself to keep that from happening. But somehow the disciples convinced him to be with them this time. And Jesus appears. And I love it. Jesus doesn't reprimand him. He doesn't say, come here, you doubter. He just says, peace. The victory's been won, Thomas. Jesus declared victory over two D words here, death and doubt. He declared victory by saying, peace. The disciples are rejoicing. You can rejoice. I have defeated both death and doubt. And in verse 27, then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. The Greek text kind of leads us to believe that Jesus almost grabbed Thomas's hand. You want proof here? What's that? That ain't a ghost. You want to see my side? Look here. Put it right in there. Stick it in there. He wasn't berating Thomas. He was just helping Thomas get to where he needed to be. I love what Jesus does here. He doesn't kick Thomas to the ground for his disbelief or his doubt. And he won't kick you to the ground for whatever questions you have, doubts you have. He won't do that either. Brings me to biblical principle number 8. Jesus Christ is committed to turning failure into faithfulness. He's dedicated to turning doubt into declaration. Thomas sees, maybe he touches, and he has this huge, huge, unbelievable act of faith. He goes from failure to faithfulness. He goes from doubt to a declaration. Look at it in verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my what? He got it. He's not just the Messiah. He is God in human flesh. He's been telling us all along. This is the only time, this is the first time this is ever referred to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Meaning, he prostrated himself as they would in the Old Testament when they came into the very presence of God. He is so overwhelmed by humility, he feels he doesn't even deserve to be in the same room with the God who's standing in there with him. He feels he deserves to be rebuked, put down, banished to eternity, not given grace and peace. And Jesus said this in verse 29 to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see, and yet they believed. Now, they're going to bring up the next verse, and I've changed it slightly, and I want you to insert your name. We're going to read it together. We're going to read this together, and then when we get to this part, bring up the next slide, you're going to shout out your name, all right? You ready? See where it says insert your name? So let's read it together. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me and you have believed, blessed is Kelly who did not see and yet believed. Let me ask you, how many of you have seen the resurrected Jesus? That's what I thought. How many of you believe that Jesus was resurrected? You are blessed. And as a church, let's take this blessing of the living water and bless others with it. Quit hoarding it. Let's take it out. Let's share it. And for the last 2,026 years, we've all been blessed because Jesus came out of that grave. I read a true story of a father. He was awakened in the middle of the night. Smoke detectors were going off in their house. All the bedrooms were upstairs. He quickly got his wife up, ran down to the room, grabbed his little children. He's holding the youngest one in his arm. He grabbed the little boy, who was about two and a half, and they were going down through the smoke. It was hard to see, going down the steps. And somehow the little boy pulled his hand away from his father. His father didn't know where he was. They get outside. The flames are engulfing the house. And the father starts shouting and starts shouting. And out of the little boy's bedroom window, the boy raises the window. He had it up because it was springtime. And all this plume is coming out. And he's just looking out. And the father screams, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. And the father says, Jump. The little boy says, I can't see you. The father called back, That's all right. Jump, because I see you. Perhaps you've come here this morning and you're discouraged. You've got things in your past you wish you could go back and undo. And you can be going through a beautiful day and boom, that memory comes back and you just beat yourself up over it. I want you to see our Father saying, Jump, I've got you. It's interesting to learn that what happened to Thomas, there's not much except that we do know. Guess where he went to be a missionary? India. We know he went to India and he was martyred in India for his faith. And there's a story that one of the emperors there in India was impressed by his evangelism and his gospel and had given Thomas a large sum of money to go build something for this king. But Thomas, hearing the words of Jesus in Matthew 25, was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. He began to distribute all this wealth to the people who were poor. By the time he knew it, he'd given all the money away. All of a sudden, the king shows up, wants to look at this magnificent building Thomas was supposedly was to have built. And he says, I don't see anything. Thomas brings all of the people in who the king's money has helped survive. And according to one of these manuscripts called the Acts of Thomas, Thomas led the king to Christ. And the gospel began to grow in that village. There are things that are going to happen to all of us we can't predict. Thomas felt defeated. He doubted. But when he saw the resurrected Jesus, he said, my God and my Lord. One of my favorite verses, I want to conclude with this. It's found in Romans 8. You know it all so well. But I want to remind you of it because some of you feel defeated today. Paul says, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ Jesus who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. For some of you, whatever that is in your past that haunts you to today, it's that the score is 220, that's the memory, to you being zero. Listen to me. God wants you to pick up that ball and run. Because he says to you, I'm not here to beat you up. I'm not here to put you down. I'm here to say to you, peace to you. Join my team and let's take the gospel and the living water to other people who feel just as defeated. Let's pray.